As you know, Grace and I have two children. They're both grown now. When our children were young, one of them despised McDonald's. For that matter, the child probably still despises McDonald's, but it doesn't affect me as directly as it did when they were in our house. Back in the day when they were in our house, there was no Culver's round, so the one child only wanted to go to Burger King when it came to burgers. You know, we'd have one of those many nights of sport practices and dinner's late and we're rushing home and it's like, okay, we decide to buy burgers tonight. Well, the one child only wanted to go to McDonald's. I mean, to Burger King. But you can figure out the other child wanted to go to McDonald's, not Burger King. All we had to do was just mention that we were going to stop for burgers, and virtually within half a nanosecond, there'd be an argument in the back seat about where we should go. Argument that frequently, I think, was resolved by going Taco Bell far too often. The problem we had is we had two children that were looking for different things when it came to burgers. We'll see in our text this morning that there are things far more significant than burgers, though, that people look for different things regarding. They seek for things differently. Look for things that have differences, and these differences matter. This morning, we're in the middle of Luke chapter 7. Last week, we saw Jesus display great power. He healed a slave for a Gentile centurion in the city of Capernaum. And then he raised the widow's son back to life in Nain. He did these amazing miracles. And yet, as you recall from last week, those miracles caused John the Baptist to start to have some questions. John the Baptist was imprisoned at the time. And he was starting to wonder, is Jesus really the Christ? John the Baptist expected the Christ would come on the scene and he would bring judgment upon all those who were opposed to the nation of Israel. And John's hearing about Christ, Jesus rather, preaching these messages of mercy. He's doing these miracles of mercy. What he's not hearing about is judgment. And he started to wonder, is Jesus the one? So John sent a couple of his disciples from his prison to ask Jesus. And Jesus showed him that the things he was doing are exactly things the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would do. Because the Messiah would bring mercy as well as judgment. As we pick up our verses this morning, John's disciples have departed. They've taken the message back to John. They're taking the stories about what Jesus is doing along with the words Jesus has spoke. And yet, as we read our verses this morning, we can see that the crowds who were there listening to Jesus speak to the disciples of John, that crowd is still there. Now, lest that crowd get the wrong idea, Jesus wants to speak to them. He doesn't want them to get the wrong idea about John the Baptist. It's not like he was rebuking John the Baptist. So Jesus turns to the crowd in verse 24 of Luke chapter 7 and begins talking about John. Luke 7, verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and living in luxury are found in royal palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. As we just read here, clearly Jesus begins these verses talking about John the Baptist. But what he says quickly moves beyond John to not only address what people should think about John, but what they should think about Jesus as well. Jesus brings himself into the discussion because what people think about him is even more significant than what they think about John. And frankly, that remains true today as well. What we think about Jesus is more significant than anything else we could think about. And that is because Jesus offers us what we truly need. That's the fundamental point that we need to grasp this morning. Jesus offers us what we truly need. To see this fundamental point, I'm going to consider a couple of things that we have here in the verses that I just read about Jesus offering here. What is it that Jesus offers? Well, first, we must understand what he offers. We must understand what Jesus offers. As I said, he begins talking about John the Baptist. To the crowds who were standing there listening to the exchange between Jesus and John's disciples, the exchange that is found in verses 20 through 23 that we looked at last week, to those people it may have looked like Jesus kind of gave the disciples John a brush off. Because if you recall, they asked Jesus a question, and Jesus didn't really answer the question. They asked him, are you the expected one? And Jesus didn't answer that. He just said, well, tell John what you've seen and what you've heard, the stuff going on. Now Jesus, as we saw last week, knew that he had given John everything that John needed to answer his own question. Jesus is the expected one. Still, Jesus did not want the people to conclude that John was not worthy of a full reply. So he starts talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, at this time, he's a well-known personality in Israel. He is the guy everybody knows. He lived in the wilderness wearing camel's hair clothing. His diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. He preached a bold, unyielding message of repentance that he called for people to display their following by being baptized. He baptized regularly in the muddy Jordan River. He was the kind of guy that prompted stories that quickly expanded to legendary levels. He's one of these larger-than-life kind of guys. In fact, it's well known that John is in prison right this time because he had the audacity to look Herod, the ruler of this region, in the eye and accuse Herod of the sins that he had committed when he took Herodias, who happened to be his brother's wife, as his own wife. Just kind of shoved the brother aside and took her as his own wife. And John says, you know, you can't do that. Herod says, well, that means you go to prison. All these stories are well known. John is the guy people know. Jesus now reminds people of all these things they know about John when he starts asking these rhetorical questions in verses 24 and 25. Did you go into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. That's not what they went to see when they went to see John. All along any riverbank in Israel, there's reeds that you could see and they'd blown in the wind. There's nothing unique about Furthermore, John's not like a simple reed that a little bit of pressure causes it to blow over. They know John is strong and bold. Did you go to see a man dressed like he's fit for a royal palace? Of course not. John was anything but dressed like a king or a prince. He's dressed for a hard life, not a pampered life. Did you go see a prophet? Yes. This time, the people would hear Jesus and think, that is exactly what we went to see when we went to listen to John preach in the wilderness regions. We went all the way out there because our prophets come on the scene. And here's where Jesus throws a twist. Jesus is always throwing twists to the crowd, isn't he? He throws another twist. He agrees John is a prophet. But then goes on and says that John is more than a prophet. You see, Jesus, he explains here that the John is the one that the Old Testament promised would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. There's a prophet coming, a great prophet, but he's coming to point to the Messiah. In fact, I expect most of you probably have cross references in your Bible at verse 27. Little notes that say, you know, this verse goes back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Well, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is talking about the Messiah who's coming. Jesus says, John is that messenger that Malachi promises, the one that God will send ahead of the arrival of. And Malachi makes it clear the Messiah is the Lord himself. John's the one coming before the Lord arrives. Okay, so now let's take these verses that we just talked about and let's plop them into the context from last week. Remember, what was it that John asked? His question, are you the expected one? That is, as I said, another reference to the Messiah. John's asking, are you Jesus, the Messiah? Jesus gave a yes answer, although it was a bit veiled. But he gave that yes answer. But now Jesus has just stated that John was not just a mighty prophet. He is this promised forerunner from God who would come before the Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament makes it clear he's coming immediately before the Messiah. That's why it should be considered that John is the blessed of men born of women, the most blessed. Of course, that excludes Jesus from the statement. That's a given. But John is blessed because he points Jesus to the expected one. Jesus is telling the people they should look for the Messiah right now because John has prepared the way. Jesus is well aware of his own mission. And now Jesus is pointing the people to himself. In the context, Jesus has just said, John was looking for the expected one. That's me. That's what makes him greater than all. So let's look at what Jesus offers. We need to understand what it is that he is offering. One thing that we can see from our passage is that Jesus does not offer prestige. That's one thing he does not. Sometimes it's easiest to understand what is by what is not. Well, Jesus does not offer prestige. There's certainly no prestige for John who pointed to Jesus. His life was rustic, to say the least. Plus, not only did he live this rustic life, you know, camel hair clothing, eating locusts and wild honey, all that glorious things in the wilderness they got to do, his life culminates in the luxury of Herod's dungeon, where he will ultimately lose his head. Not exactly a life of prestige. In fact, verse 30 makes it clear that the elite of the day, the Pharisees and the lawyers are people who are specifically legal experts in the Mosaic law. They're not lawyers as we think of experts in civil law. These are religious law guys. They know the Mosaic law. Well, all these elite, the Pharisees and lawyers, they reject John's message. They are not going to get baptized by this guy in the river. No way, no how. They're not going to repent to the call of an unlearned, camel hair wearing, locust eating guy who's a wilderness dweller on top of it. They are not interested. They're the elite of the city. They're the guys people look up to. John has nothing offering to them. But John pointed to Jesus. By extension, the implication is that Jesus likely had nothing to offer. John's pointing to Jesus. These guys are interested in prestige. There's likely a good reason that Jesus mentions the fact that splendor and comfort is found in palaces. That's much in line with what many of the people in the crowd there were looking for. They were interested in getting a piece of that luxury in the palace type stuff. But that's not what Jesus is offering. Jesus does not offer prestige. Rather, what Jesus does offer is kingdom citizenship. Kingdom citizenship. Jesus offers that. Look at verse 28. There is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. At first, that statement seems like nonsense. I have to admit, every time I read that in first glance, it's like, what? John is the greatest person born of a woman. He's at the top of the list of humanity. You know, you get a list of all humanity and you rank them according to who's greatest. John's at the very top. He's the greatest of all humanity. And Jesus says, but the very bottom of this other list, this list of everybody who's in the kingdom of heaven, the person at the very bottom of that list is greater than John at the top of that list. How does that work? What is Jesus saying? Wasn't John sent by God? Isn't John part of God's kingdom? What is Jesus saying? Well, what Jesus is saying is there is a massive rupture coming in the continuum of humanity. There's a watershed moment coming that will split human history into two eras. John is part of the first era. In that era, John is the pinnacle of greatness. He is the top of the heap. He is the pinnacle of greatness because he is the one who gets to point to the one who causes the watershed. He gets to point to the one who will cause this rupture. He gets to point to the Messiah, to Jesus. And with Jesus, specifically with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, human history will divide. Everything divides at the cross. You have before the cross, you have after the cross. And after the cross, the second era begins. It's a new era where some of the people in the second era will be citizens of the kingdom of God. Not all. Not all, but some of the people will be citizens in the kingdom of God. And when you sort that list of great, those who are in the kingdom of God, you sort that list out, if you want to sort it by greatness somehow, it doesn't matter where you land, you take the very bottom rung, the lowest person there, and they're greater than John from the first era. The reason is because John merely prepared the way for the kingdom. He pointed to the fact that it was coming. The least in the kingdom is experiencing all the glory of God's kingdom. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that John will not be part of the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying here. We have every reason to suspect that John was or is one of the citizens of God's kingdom. But the point is, Jesus is making here is the crowd is to no longer look at John's message telling of the coming kingdom. The crowd is to start looking at the fact that Jesus brings the kingdom citizenship here. It's arrived. The king has arrived. The king is offering citizenship in his kingdom. Their concern needs to revolve around how do we get on the list of those who are part of the kingdom. Not where do we fit in this other list of which John's at the top. How do we get in the real list that matters? Jesus does not offer prestige. Instead, he offers kingdom citizenship. He shows us that we must understand what he offers. We need this because Jesus offers us what we truly need. Doesn't matter what we think we want, doesn't matter what we are searching for. He offers us what we truly need. We don't need prestige. We don't need that. What we need is kingdom citizenship. We must understand what he offers. Jesus offers us what we truly need. But understanding's not enough. Understanding is not enough. He offers us what we truly need, but we need to not only understand what he offers, we must accept what Jesus offers. We must accept what he offers. In verse 29, we're told that all the people and the tax collectors essentially accepted what Jesus said about John, that he was the greatest man born of women. They accepted that. Just a quick aside, I find it kind of humorous, really kind of amazing when we look at tax collectors there. We've met the tax collectors a couple of times already. We know that the tax collectors were an unpopular bunch. Yet, it's amazing to me that they were apparently hated so much by the average person. They're essentially treated here as if they're a race apart from everyone else. You have all the people and tax collectors. They're separate. Still, we're told that the common people, by and large, they accepted Jesus' words about John because they accepted John's teaching. But the elite, the Pharisees and lawyers, as we've talked about, they did not accept John. They would have nothing to do with John, so they were not going to accept anything that John said positive about Jesus either. I point this out because I want us to look carefully at the question as Jesus poses it in verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? You know, when Jesus poses this question now, he does not distinguish between all the people and the Pharisees. The people went one direction with John, and the Pharisees went another direction with John, but now Jesus says, all the men of this generation. He doesn't differentiate between tax collectors and lawyers. He lumps the entire generation together, essentially accusing them all across the board of rejecting what he is offering. At first pass, verse 32 then may seem a little confusing. But apparently Jesus now is quoting a little ditty that kids would cite when their friends refuse to join into games. I'm sure most of us have had experiences with young kids where they get into a grumpy mood and they don't want to do anything that you offer. It doesn't matter. You can offer their favorite food. Not interested. You can offer their favorite game. Nope, they just want to sulk. They want to sit and sulk, and whatever it is they're sulking about, nothing's going to take them from it. Well, guess what? Kids in Jesus' day were the same. Apparently, when a group of kids encountered one of their friends sulking, rather than joining them in, they would call out, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." The idea is, you know, we offered you something fun and lively to do, and you said no. But on the other hand, we sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. Since you didn't want to goof around, we offered to do something serious and sober, but you weren't interested in that either. In other words, you weren't willing to do anything. It's a simple little couplet, but it gets the point across. You don't want to do anything that's offered to you. And Jesus is using that accusation to smack the people listening to him right upside the head and say, you're just like these kids. You're just like them. You're responding in the same way to what Jesus is offering. So once more, let's think about what Jesus is offering and what he is not, because we must accept what he offers. First, Jesus does not offer rigid rules. Jesus uses John the Baptist as the preeminent example here of rigid rules. As far as people could see, John did not do anything fun. He was not the guy you invited to the party. He did not eat or drink in any sort of frivolous manner. He was anything but the life of the party. So how did people respond to John? They said, "You have a demon." Well, that phrase doesn't really mean they think John's possessed with a demon. Rather, it's an idiomatic phrase that they use that simply meant he's crazy. Simply looking at how the phrase is used several times in the Gospel of John, you see that's how that phrase became carried. It's just a phrase that says, you're insane. For example, in John 7, verse 19, Jesus accuses the crowd of wanting to kill him. They're looking to kill him, and they respond in John 7, 20, saying, "You have a demon. Who wants to kill you?" In other words, you're nuts, man. Nobody's trying to kill you. They're not accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon. Being possessed or not by a demon wouldn't explain why he thinks people want to kill him. Rather, they're denying the accusation, responding, "You're crazy. You're a madman." So the people think John the Baptist is nuts for living the way he lives, for following this rigid life. Yeah, people go out and listen to him. They want to see the spectacle. Some even will believe him. They follow him in baptism, but nobody wants to live like him. A life filled with rules. If the bottom line was that Jesus' teaching was too uncomfortable for people to follow him, John's teaching, it was too uncomfortable to follow the way he was teaching too closely. Jesus says, but, you know, that's okay. I'm not offering rigid rules. Jesus does not offer rigid rules. On the flip side, though, Jesus does not offer easy pleasure either. He does not offer easy pleasure. Jesus accuses the people of rejecting John because his life's too rigid, yet he says, you reject me because I'm not like John. Jesus did not follow a Spartan life. He freely dined with people. In fact, Jesus was willing to enjoy table fellowship with any type of person. And how do the people respond? They say, you're a gluttonous man, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, I find it humorous. Tax collectors are so hated they can't even be lumped in with sinners. The point being made, though, is that Jesus, he's too hedonistic to accept. He's too into easy pleasure. He's pursuing a decadent life of worldly pleasure. Of course, that's anything but the truth. Jesus implicitly rejects the accusation, but by not even responding directly at this time. The point he's making is that they're rejecting him, claiming he's too different from John, and they're rejecting John. They're not happy with either end. They have no reason to reject Jesus if he's truly offering easy pleasure like they're accusing him of, because they rejected John for not enjoying anything. That's the bottom line. Jesus is making it clear that people want what he is not offering. Some want rigid rules. The Pharisees, for example, they're well known for their extreme focus on rule-keeping. So it wasn't that they didn't want rigidness. They just didn't want John's message that the Messiah was coming. And that John, not the respectful elite Pharisees, they thought they should be the messengers of God, not this camel hair-wearing guy. They did not want things to happen that came outside their control, but they liked control, they liked rules. On the flip side, there were plenty of people who wanted easy pleasure, but they too rejected Jesus because he wasn't offering easy pleasure. He was offering something totally different. Now, before we consider what it is that Jesus actually does offer, I want us to recognize that things have not changed between Jesus' day and ours. The children who still sulk over the same things, they're not the only ones that are the same now as they were back in Jesus' day. There are still many people who want rigid rules. And in fact, it's that desire that gives rise to so many cults that follow a charismatic leader, because that leader almost inevitably centers on some sort of rules that they need to keep that makes them his followers, different from anyone else. And he promises, if you do these things, you will gain spiritual enlightenment of some kind, some sort of eternal well-being with the cosmos. Yet closer to home, even within genuine Christianity, it seems there's a frequent impulse that comes up with a desire to give me a list of rigid rules that will somehow grant assurance that God is pleased with me. The only problem is that is not what Jesus offers. Nor does Jesus offer the opposite. Most people want a life of easy pleasure. There's more people probably in that category than the first. There is a desire to just mentally check out and throw off all restraint and just live for the pleasure of the moment. Nothing is more offensive to this idea than the concept that every moment of life cannot be used in the pursuit of personal pleasure. Many people reject Christianity outright because they believe Christianity will infringe on their pursuit of hedonistic pleasure. I can't do all the things I want to do if I'm a Christian. But again, we need to look closer at home. It's far too common in Christian circles to use the error of rigid rule-keeping as the excuse to throw off all rules and just pursue momentary pleasure. Pray a prayer telling God that you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then go back to living your life however you want. The only problem with that strategy is that Jesus does not offer that. He doesn't offer a simple prayer and then go back and enjoy life however you choose. He doesn't offer a life of easy pleasure. Jesus does not offer rigid rules. Jesus does not offer easy pleasure. What does he offer? Jesus offers divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. Verse 35, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now I'll admit, that's kind of a cryptic statement. It's just a short little statement. It's very cryptic, but it's built on a long wisdom tradition that the Jews had. We have entire books in the Old Testament that we call wisdom books. Proverbs 9:10, as well as Psalm 111, verse 10, they both famously pronounce that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they would have immediately picked up on his idea of wisdom here as building on that long tradition that means we take what God has revealed and we have fear for God that we will obey what he has revealed and structure our life according to his revelation. That's wisdom. Wisdom is applying the revelation of God to the circumstances of life. Structuring life around what God has revealed as being right and wrong. Lives guided by God's word because we fear the God who we know is right at all times. They have this rich and deep wisdom tradition. So Jesus is grabbing that tradition as he makes this quick little cryptic statement. Wisdom is vindicated by our children. How do you know if someone's following God? How do you know if someone is living their life in the fear of the Lord, which starts wisdom? You look at what's produced. That's what he's saying. Jesus' statement is essentially accusing this crowd of lacking wisdom because they rejected John and him. John was sent by God and pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the embodiment of wisdom. What Jesus offers is himself, and he is divine wisdom. He's challenging the people to recognize that wisdom requires that they accept him and his offer. And that challenge still holds. Jesus still challenges us with the same challenge. Do we recognize that Jesus offers divine wisdom? Are we accepting Jesus? Are we accepting the wisdom that he offers? That begins with accepting he is the Messiah. He is the one promised by God to save his people from their sins. As we saw today, he offers that citizenship in God's kingdom. Well, that citizenship in God's kingdom only comes by accepting Jesus as Savior. Accepting that he died for the sins that we commit against holy God because we can't stand in the presence of a holy God without those sins being taken care of. And because we're sinners, we cannot take care of our own sins. We need a holy substitute, Jesus. So it begins with accepting that. The only way we can enter the kingdom of God is to accept Jesus, the Messiah, who gave his life to cover the sin debt of our sins. It begins there, so let me ask, have you accepted Jesus? If not, talk to me. Talk to me after the service. Send me an email, as I say almost every week. Send me an email. Let me talk with you and share with you how you can accept Jesus, because wisdom begins there. But accepting Jesus alone, that is still insufficient. He offers divine wisdom. To accept Jesus means that we accept that what he reveals is right. Period. No contingency to it. Jesus has the right to call the shots in our lives. He has the right to call us to serve him in any way that he chooses. This week, Bethany Christian School began their basketball practice again, and they as they've done for years, use our gym as one of their practice gyms. So in the afternoon, kids begin arriving here on a bus and they start going, having practice. That probably means that dinners like McDonald's and Burger King and Taco Bell will increase for some of those families, but not my problem. With basketball, one of the things that the kids have to learn, though, is the coach has the right to call on them to play any position that he needs them to play. The coach has the right to have them fill a role in the team that he decides they are best equipped to fill. That's not their call. It's the coach's. Jesus calls us to serve him. We serve in different ways because we have different gifts. Gifts that he gives us through his Spirit. As the Spirit chooses, he disperses his gifts. We have different gifts. He calls us to use those gifts. And he calls us to use our gifts to serve at different times when it's the right time for his playbook to accomplish his purpose. Because different circumstances call for different needs. We must serve as he calls us to, obediently giving our lives to him because we accept that he is wise. He is wise. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. What's produced from our lives? Does it show that we fear the Lord because we let him call the plays for our life? Are you obeying? Are you serving? Are you accepting his offer of divine wisdom? We must accept what Jesus offers. He does not offer rigid rules. He does not offer easy pleasure. What he offers is divine wisdom. And that's what we truly need. Jesus offers what we truly need. Probably not what we want. Maybe not even what we have opinions regarding. My children had strong opinions when it came to burgers because they sought different things. Many people approach Jesus in the same manner. We'll accept him if he offers what we want. But as we've seen today, that's what we cannot do. Jesus offers what we truly need. We must understand what he offers. We do not need prestige. We need kingdom citizenship. We must accept what he offers. He does not offer rigid rules. He doesn't offer easy pleasure. But he does offer divine wisdom. He offers us what we truly need. Father, I pray this morning that you would work in all of us. Help us to bow our knee in humble submission before our King, Jesus. Knowing that he offers us what we do truly need, wisdom from above. Father, I do pray if there's someone here that has never bowed the knee for the first time, has never accepted Jesus as Savior, that today is the day you would draw that person to a recognition of their dire need for him. And that we would be able to rejoice as we hear of someone coming to know Jesus as Savior. Father, for the rest of us, I pray that your Spirit would reveal where we each are struggling to accept the divine wisdom of Jesus. Where we are resisting what we truly need because we still want to control our lives at some level. Father, cause us to be humble, obedient servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.